Morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, Daniel 3, and we're going to be reading verses 26 through 30. At this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace and appear to be unharmed. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. After a three-week hiatus from our Daniel series, we return to it this morning. Next Lord's Day and the following will be in chapter 4, Lord willing, and then on the 17th of October, Elder Ken will be in the pulpit preaching from Ephesians 6 while Leslie and I take our final vacation week for this year. So this is a great and exciting text, but before we go into it, let's pray. Father, thank you that every text speaks to us of Jesus. In fact, everything in the whole creation directs all human beings to Christ. We're grateful that he is the Lord and King of all. Feed us, Christ, now in this sermon and in the sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of our sermon today, "Only God Could Do This," pretty much speaks for itself. After all, how could an angry, arrogant, selfish, full of himself, pagan, idolater king who had commanded that everybody worship his statue go from doing that to now demanding that everybody honor the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, the answer to that question is the miraculous grace of God. Seriously, if you ever get discouraged, just look at a story like this and recognize that that King God is still the Lord and sovereign of all. God did this great work in Nebuchadnezzar. If you might remember from 3 weeks ago, he had said, "I build a big, gigantic 90-foot gold-plated statue, and everybody that hears the music, bow down. If you don't, your history." And they all bow down. The whole world just falls flat because they don't want to be killed, except three guys. And now, because they survived this fire and the amazement that fills Nebuchadnezzar, he commands that all people everywhere must honor, rightly so, this one true and only God. So here's the thing, though. As you are in Christ Jesus today, in this church, and as members thereof or those who are considering that, you yourselves are greater exhibitions of God's miraculous mercy and grace than even the subjects of our story today. It is truly a miracle that we're here. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. If he worked in us, he can work in anyone. Let's take this beautiful gospel to heart today, and let us make it our gospel goal on the Sabbath to be encouraged and faithful Christian churchmen today. Looking at Daniel 3, 26 through 30, only God could do this, the doctrine. The sovereign God that the true church serves is capable of the most astounding miracles. Let's never lose sight of that as we live in trying and difficult days and circumstances and times. He is capable of the most remarkable feats. Really, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, if our hope is in human government or the financial system or in empirical science or in medicines or in family or in entertainment or in anything else, then we would have very good hope and reason, no hope, but every reason to despair of life and any hope whatsoever. But as our hope is exclusively in the object of true hope, Jesus Christ our Lord, then there is no reason for gloom at all and every cause for hope and encouragement in this world today and throughout the rest of our lives. To be confident in Jesus. The sovereign God that the true church serves is capable of the most astounding miracles. Virtually nothing is outside of God's power and control. Now for us, the only real issue here is whether we believe that statement or not. Do we believe it? Is anything outside of God's power and control? Is anything a loose atom out there, not under the sovereign governance of Almighty God? Is there anything at all that he doesn't control? Now, if we do believe this doctrinal statement that nothing, virtually nothing, is outside of God's power and control, then that is a great, great encouragement to us, and it has many positive consequences attached to it. Now, probably most professing Christians, out of politeness or just saying the right thing or whatever, would say, yes, I believe that nothing is outside of God's power and control, but many, if not most, do not live as if that's true. We build hedges, we hedge our bets, we play it safe. We really need to believe this statement because it's true. Nothing is outside of God's power and control. And the functional help of this statement is in our willingness to act upon it. That's where it actually affects us in a profound and mighty way. If we believe it, we should avail ourselves of the benefits that are ours in our inheritance in Christ as his church. Nothing's outside of power and control of God for those outside of Christ, but for those in Christ, we have great benefits from that fact. And how do we avail ourselves of the treasure that is Jesus Christ? Well, we do it by prayer, asking God for what we need and want. Ask him. Ask him for Jesus, the fullness of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Ask him for all of life, all of goodness, all of grace. Ask him for everything important. Hold back nothing. Be covetous in a holy way in your requests of God. Be greedy for the good things of the kingdom. Ask God for them. We may be sure that those three covenanted Hebrew boys in Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace requested of their God that if it would please him, he, God, would save them through that affliction. And indeed, he did. Virtually nothing is outside of God's power and control, and he always acts on behalf of his Christ-loving people. This is the other specifically divine side of the coin or equation. You know, thankfully, God does marvelous deeds for you, his elect church Christian saints, even when you don't ask him for them. Aren't you glad for that? You know, if we received nothing but what we asked of God, we would be very, very coming up short. In fact, look at it this way. Would anyone be in Christ today if God didn't act irrespective of our requesting him? Would any of us had come to Jesus Christ by faith if the Holy Spirit hadn't first come upon us in regenerating power while we were God's enemies and hating him and despising him? Indeed, no. This is a wonderful God that we serve, but now that we are in Christ Jesus, we have the privilege, opportunity, obligation, and even responsibility to ask God for great and marvelous things in Christ alone. And this is our privilege, and that's why we call prayer one of the means of grace. Don't put a false humility before God and say, no, I just can't ask him for too much. No, no. He is honored when we ask him for all good things in Christ alone. Did Paul write to no purpose when he penned these words that we studied a while ago in 1 Corinthians 3, 22b and 23? All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's look at the text. It's exciting. Verses 26 through 30, Daniel 3. And be taken in by the incredibly glorious deeds of our amazing triune God. Now, biblically speaking, dears, when the Lord describes his mightiest deeds, he does it under two headings or aegis. One is creation, and the other is redemption. So you've got creation and recreation. You've got the first Adam, you've got the second, the last Adam, Christ, in whom is the recreated church. So when God talks about creation, he crowns it, as he does in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, with the crafting of human beings being very good. So the high point of creation was the creation of Adam and Eve. And when God talks about redemption, salvation, he highlights that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there are many places. One I like especially is Acts 17, 30 and 31. Redemption and all that is entailed in it, i.e. our being here today, celebrating and feasting on Jesus, worshiping together, being the church, walking in grace, and every other good thing, is greater than creation. I've told you this before. The Puritans like to think of it as God making the universe with his fingers, speaking in anthropomorphic language, but saving souls from hell and sin and themselves and death and Satan with the arm of his might. So that will be the real story here at the end of chapter 3 of Daniel. The incredibly glorious deeds of our amazing triune God. First, he makes us witnesses to his saving grace, verses 26 and 27. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Now, dears, what I'd like you to notice here is just how prominent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in this account. Remember, the church, the faithful church in Babylon, was probably pretty small. It was these guys, Daniel, and who knows who else was there, as they were in exile. No temple, no sacrifices, no priests, no prophets except Daniel. And here they are, highlighted as part of God's glorious grace. He loves to do that, to showcase his children as objects of his mercy and kindness. This pagan king says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, he names them. Come out, and they do, and they come out from the fire. The fire is still blazing in there. God gets all the glory, but he loves to show his glory through you, his church, individually and collectively. Everything about the Lord's great work here involved these guys. And why is that significant? Because you, dears, are being used by God, even today, as you gather here as his church to worship him in the most marvelous, supernatural, eternally significant way, in ways that we could never ask or imagine. The glorious wonders of Christ. And simply by being his church and worshiping him is the glory of that. What we did last Sunday was a spectacular example of taking the church, Christ, the gospel, into our very heart of our community. Trusting God to send out in his time the gospel shock waves throughout not only this area but the whole world in his time and in his way. Now, were these three covenanted Hebrew boys unsinged by Nebuchadnezzar's white-hot fiery furnace? Yes, but why? Do you remember 3 weeks ago where we talked about the invisible fireproof clothing or robe of Christ's righteousness that had covered them, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ? He had justified them. They were absolutely unkillable and certainly couldn't be burned. I even mentioned then that even if we could go to hell, we wouldn't burn there. Can't burn. Now, however, we have the fully incarnated Lord Jesus Christ, blessing us in the same way in his church here today, and even in greater ways, and we'll talk a little about that. The incredibly glorious deeds of our amazing triune God. He makes us witnesses to his saving grace, and he makes even pagans worship his exclusive deity. This is the key verse, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god." Now, Nebuchadnezzar's words here are very beautiful and really valuable. But notice that the very first thing this pagan Chaldean does is praise the true God. In verse 28a, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And then the emperor has a next statement that was much more profound than he could possibly have imagined at the time. Verse 28b says, "Who sent his angel?" That angel was the ultimate angel, Christ sometimes referred to as an angel of God, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who is now fully incarnate. We see that in verse 28b. An angel simply means messenger, and he was there. This was clear in this epic drama. Christ was the fourth man in that fiery furnace, and we saw that 3 weeks ago. Nebuchadnezzar fills out his adulation of the one true God by acknowledging his God's deliverance of his faithful children there at the middle of verse 28. And then finally, the Babylonian implicitly rebukes himself with these words, "They," the three boys, "set aside the king's command." So he goes from being all pompous, all arrogant, all full of himself, to being emptied and saying, these guys did the right thing in disobeying my command to worship a different God. And then finally, this very rich verse of divine adoration ends with the recognition that the Hebrew believers were very courageous and driven by supernatural principle, where we quote, they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And then don't miss another phrase there in verse 28 earlier, where it says, they trusted in him. Nebuchadnezzar could see that those three young Hebrews had faith in this God and were willing to put their lives on the line. They trusted in him. Let's do the same, dears. Let's trust in him. Trust him. We can do that. They yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar at this point completely out of the idolatry woods? Was he like freed from his Babylonian pantheon of false gods? Probably not. In 2 weeks, we'll get to verse 8. In the middle of verse 8 of chapter 4, we see a little slip up. It's interesting because next week, we're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's excellent theology from the first three verses. And then the following six verses finds him slipping up a little and his tutors, his four Hebrew boys, catechizing him, kind of get him back into the right path. And as we've mentioned before, there's much good about him. And we'll see some of that. This pagan monarch here was making gospel progress. But the true rulers, who were the true rulers of Babylon? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? Was it the prefects, the satraps, the officials, the governors? No. Who are the true rulers of your world, your city, your state, your nation? With all respect, is it the presidents and governors and mayors and aldermen and councilmen? Who we respect and pray for? No. Who are the true rulers of the world? All the true saints of the true church under the one true King, Jesus. The true governors were definitely making progress in their catechizing of this king, who was a good student and sat at their feet and learned from them. You young people, it's the same thing. You can be wise in Christ Jesus and lead others, even older people, to him as well. The incredibly glorious deeds of our amazing triune God. He makes us witnesses to his saving grace. He makes even pagans worship his exclusive deity. And finally, he makes Christ's church the wonder of the world, verses 29 and 30. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Again, emphasis on the members of the church, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. So when the Bible talks about the church, the ecclesia, the community of God, the city of God, Mount Zion, Judah, Joseph, Israel, it's speaking of the new covenant church today, the body of Christ. And they, you, are the wonder and joy of the whole earth, according to Psalm 48, verse 2. And the reason you, the true church, are indeed the joy of the whole earth is because only in you is God found in that special covenant way. Now, God is everywhere. Yes, he is. He's omnipresent. But he is covenantally present in a powerful, gospel, gracious, positive way in the body of Christ. The people of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A group that probably Nebuchadnezzar was not yet covenantally bound to, but could well have become. And the reason God is in his church here on earth and in heaven is because in time and space, just 2,000 some odd years ago, the second person of the Holy Trinity broke through the time-space continuum, entered into our world, was incarnated, took himself on himself humanity, and now he is both God and man, risen to the Father's right hand in glory. And this is why we refer to him as Emmanuel, God with us, as in Matthew 1:23. Now in verses 29 and 30, Nebuchadnezzar unites God's saints, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with God himself. And in the Chaldeans' irrepressible excitement and amazement, he does two more things for us before we leave this chapter. One, he essentially curses anyone who would even dare speak against this one powerful God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 29. Torn limb from limb and houses torn down. Using his power, if you will, in an appropriate way. And then in verse 30, he advances these three men, just like he had done the same in promoting Daniel in chapter 2. Daniel became much more prominent. Now his three friends also get higher places in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. Dears, you, the faithful people of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are very special and more than special. And that is because you are joined by covenant, symbolized and signed and sealed by baptism, spoken in your membership vows, covenanted together as the church to be faithful, to worship God as the body of Christ, and to exercise our gifts for him, and to shine the light of Jesus everywhere. Well, on this exciting Lord's Day, with this text before us, let's do a little more use or practical application and relish why the true church should always be faithfully upbeat. And I mean that, dears. You know, you really should be. When we are not faithfully upbeat, we're saying to ourselves, the rest of the church, and the world around us that, our God, maybe not so great. No, this doesn't mean putting on a false, happy face. It doesn't mean that we don't have difficult, hard, trying, excruciating sometimes trials and tribulations, persecutions, hardships. It doesn't mean any of that. We should never misunderstand the Bible's teaching about being continuously upbeat or faithfully united in joy to Jesus Christ. Now, today's text really is a good example of why we should be continually buoyant, perennially hopeful and faithful, but here's the key, in Christ alone. See, just as soon as we think, I can be perennially hopeful or buoyant in myself or my works or my religion or my family, my finances, my health, or blah, blah, my job, then it's a failure. We're just absolutely no better than anyone else. It just brings us right down to earth, and there's nothing there. But as long as all of this is found in Christ alone, there's no end to how high we can soar in this world and the one to come. But alas, dears, we forget this. Yeah, we do. I mean, after all, why do we have to come back to church every Sunday? Because we forget it all the time. And that's just part of the curse that we all still bear, the flesh. Don't get too discouraged about that. Covenant faithfulness, though, is the key. I don't care how much you struggle with sin throughout the week. So long as you have the faith to be covenantly faithful on the Lord's Day, because that's going to show me that you care about that sin because you love God in Jesus Christ and you want to deal with it. So it's not a big deal in my mind about the amounts of sin, the fact that we sin. Covenant faithfulness is the key. And that's what God is looking for. Because really it's all about who we love that makes all the difference. Not about how hard we try, how much effort we put into it, our performance, what other people think. It's not about that. It's about who we love, Christ alone. When we fall into the world's ways, we fall into hopelessness and despair, empty ways of thinking. And the reason this does happen to us, dears, is we simply lose sight of Christ for a little while. Cloud comes over us, some trouble happens, can't see the sun, and we think we'll never see it again. And we allow that discouragement to get us down. Again, understandable. But as we trust God more and more, we know we will see the sun again. And we show our faithfulness in being here, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Christ Jesus is the eternal wellspring of hope. If we look to him, we're well. If we look to ourselves, to anyone else, or to anything else, we fail. Now, as a corrective measure, let's stir up our most holy faith this morning and again realize just why the true church should always be faithfully upbeat. First, because the same God who saved the Hebrew boys reigns today. Now, dears, that's an important fact, that word same. Do we understand that the self-same God who existed, ruled, and reigned in 600 BC is the same divine sovereign who's on his throne today? I know the temptation to wonder about that sometimes. And I suspect you all are tempted to wonder about that sometimes too. Is this really the same God that can do that for his church then, can do that for us today? In fact, it's greater today in the new covenant age because Christ, as I mentioned earlier, is fully incarnate. And now, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:6, we, the church, sit with the God-man, Jesus Christ, in heaven. We're united to him in our recreated humanity. He is one of us. We're part of the body, the church of Christ. There's a sense in which that throne up there is even more valuable to us. Have you ever thought about the greatest proofs for the existence of God? I was thinking of this a couple of weeks ago. I'm not sure I've ever heard this proof I'm going to give you today. I don't want to claim that this is original. I hope it isn't. After 2,000 years of New Covenant church life, I hope not. But we all know the cosmological argument for the existence of God. If anything exists, an absolutely necessary being must exist because these things can't create themselves. We all know the teleological argument for the existence of God. If there's order, there has to be a God that brings that about. Teleo, aim, goal, purpose. The ontological argument we won't talk about. But how about the gospel as a great argument for the existence of God? It dawns on me that the gospel is a marvelous argument for the existence of God. Who would have ever imagined that God would save sinners the way he did? In fact, the elect angels themselves couldn't figure it out. In before the fall, and Peter talks about them looking into it, inquiring, wondering, how did this happen? How would God do it? The very fact that God, the triune God, would save sinners by the second person becoming a man and coming to earth is a marvelous argument for the existence and power of God. To save those whom he elected unto life from all eternity. Well, here's something for you, dears. If you have an assurance of your salvation this morning, and that's sealed in the objective criteria of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the gospel as it's written in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit's witness in you as a child of God, and your covenant faithfulness in the church, a faithful church, where your sins are sometimes challenged, then you have an absolute verification that the same God who saved the Hebrew boys reigns today. And, last point, no one and no thing can defeat Christ's kingdom on the earth. Now, nobody would argue that, no Christian would argue that anyone could defeat Christ's kingdom in heaven, but is it possible to defeat Christ's kingdom on earth? No. The kingdom is here, it's in the true church. We reign, even though not all the territory is yet taken under dominion, but it will be. And the gospel is spreading every Sunday. And it will be. And it is all under the rule of Jesus Christ, now, in heaven and on earth. You know, all the forces arrayed against Christ and you, his church today, are failures, and they are bound to flop. I'll tell you, dears, no one can prevail against God. No matter how powerful, how emboldened, how determined, how excited God's opponents may appear and may actually be, their chances of success against Jesus Christ and his true church are absolutely zero. Now, will God use them sometimes to chastise us, to show us our need to come back to Jesus? Sure, he can do that. But they have no chance. So what are we, the faithful church, to do about this? How are we to live in this world? How are we to think about what happens in the world today? The same way the three Hebrew boys did. 3 points on that. First, be the church, faithful in the covenant. Be faithful and trust God for all things. And why may we do this with full confidence and absolute assurance? Because Jesus Christ shed his precious, priceless blood for us, and God has embraced us perfectly in his love, wrapped his tender arms around us and shielded us and blessed us with all good things. What is our response to be? It's to be faith in Christ and thanks to God and praise of him. Just like the Hebrews of old, and a willingness to shine as light in this world and to share his gospel with everyone with whom we can. Beloved, only God could do this because only he is capable. If we are saved today in Jesus Christ's blood atonement from our sins, it is only because God alone could and did do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that. It's a great, great, great text. And these guys came through a hell on earth, and it didn't even touch them. We come through a hell on earth sometimes too. Scary times. And yet, here we are. We're still here. You're still forming and molding and shaping us and refining us into the image of Christ. Only you could do this. We thank you that you didn't wait for us to choose you, because we never would have. But you applied your tender mercies that had been designed from eternity upon us in your time and space. Brought us to Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen. If we're able to, let's stand this morning and sing together our Lord's Supper hymn.